Please take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. And while you're turning there, a number of you have asked me regarding my wife, who is home recovering. She's doing very well. Thank you for your prayers on our behalf. She is watching this evening. Well, let's then read together. You, silently, as I read aloud, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's once more ask God for his grace, that we may hear and understand and profit from his holy word. Let's pray. Our God, we do bow once again before you and offer this prayer once more, that this evening you would draw near to us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit and open our eyes to understand what you are saying in your word. Help us, our God. The truths are too great and they are too deep, and our minds are so poor and weak. Will you not be pleased to draw near and make us know by our own experience what you have told us here in your holy word? Come, our God, we need your grace. Please help us, since we come in Jesus' name. Amen. In late 2015, we began looking in our Friday evening evangelistic Bible study at the book of 1 John. We have worked our way all the way through into chapter 5. And because of this, I have spent quite a bit of time studying and meditating on 1 John. For this and other reasons, it seemed good to bring a meditation for the Lord's Supper from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. So that is our text. Now, I want to say, and I did not ask whether I should say, I did not ask permission to say, but I say I did not pick this verse as a balance to Pastor Chansky's sermons on God's wrath. I would be very surprised if there were not at least one person here who said, "Oh, good, we're going to hear about the love of God. We've heard an awful lot about God's wrath." Well, Pastor Chansky's sermons on God's wrath were biblically balanced. They don't need any balancing, certainly not by me. I agree with him. I agree with those sermons. Everything I said here will be exposition, everything I say about this text. At points, I think you'll be able to see that what he has said contains very valuable help to what we are looking at in this sermon on the love of God. So I have this evening 3 points. I have, first of all, the esteemed recipients. The esteemed recipients, and that will be basic background to the passage. Secondly, we're going to look at the common experiences described at the beginning of verse 16. The common experiences described. And thirdly, an essential explanatory reality. And I hope that though my heads may seem a little bit obscure, by the time we're done, you see why I have named them just this way. So first of all, consider with me from our text the esteemed recipients. The esteemed recipients. This is basic background to the passage. Now, oftentimes when people hear the word basic, it kind of lulls them to sleep. The word basic sometimes seems to sound like something which is too simple to be important. But that is not what I mean. This background is simple, but it is easy to miss, easy to forget, necessary to our profit. So this is basic information about the people to whom John is writing. Of course, this is written to esteemed believers. John is writing to believers. They're true believers. These people have their own struggles and temptations. There are people who wrestle with the love of the world, which John warns them about. There are people who are tempted, in some sense, to engage in idolatry, which John warns them against. Other sins and errors, which John warns them about. These are people with their own struggles and temptations. But what is unusual about this letter is that John writes in such a way that he makes it very clear he regards these people as genuine believers. And what's striking to me as we look at the passages and look at what John says, that he seems to regard all of the people to whom he is writing as genuine, beloved believers. Now, that's what ought to be true of every church of Jesus Christ. Every church of Jesus Christ ought to be composed only of people who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But often when you read the letters of the New Testament, there are indications that some of the people in the churches either may not be or definitely are not converted people. At least they're in danger of contradicting their profession and proving to be false professors. But John has an unusual confidence in the people to whom he's writing. Just look up at verse 4, for example, and see the language that John uses of these Christians in the church, probably at Ephesus, in verse 4. Notice how he writes. He says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, John writes this to all of the people who are the recipients of this letter. And this is an unusually positive and bold statement. And I would encourage you sometime to read through the letter with this in view of the views that the Apostle John has of the people to whom he writes in 1 John. He is unusually confident and bold regarding their standing with God, their genuine Christian profession. But you will also find that these brethren have been rattled by heresy and faction. They have been rattled by heresy and faction. According to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, these brethren had among them people who were not genuine Christians. In fact, John has a specific title for them. He calls them antichrists. Again, just as strong as he is in affirming that these are genuine believers, he's also very firm in affirming that the people who have gone out from them are not Christians at all. Notice chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And so John is making this very strong distinction between the anti-Christians who had left the church and the Christians who remained. There had been a church split, and as I sometimes remind the brethren, people who leave the church generally don't leave it alone, if you know what I mean. They leave, but they don't leave it alone. They make their phone calls, they write their emails, they use whatever means they can to simply harass the true people of God. And that's what these people were. They were the true people of God. They had been harassed and worried by those who had gone out. And this is one of the reasons why John worked so hard to reassure these believers of the truth of the gospel, which they are holding on to. He works very hard to reaffirm the gospel which has been declared to them and which they possess. Notice again chapter 2 and verse 21, how John does this. I'm sorry, I should have written a different reference, and I have it. It is verse 21. I'm sorry. 2:21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You see, once again, he affirms that you, brethren, know the truth. You possess the truth, and I don't want you to let it go. In chapter 5 and verse 13, the classic verse, theme verse of 1 John, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's who you are. And the purpose of my writing is in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing, assuring them. He is assuring them and reestablishing them in the vital truths which the heretics, the anti-Christians, had been contradicting. So you see who these people were and why John is writing to them. And remember one other thing by way of introduction here as I finish up this first point of the esteemed recipients. It's important to keep in mind that what John writes are interlocking truths. John writes very simply. He writes very tersely. And it's easy to take John's simple truths as devotional snippets. As a matter of fact, you can take John's statements and isolate them and just consider them in themselves. They're very edifying. But that's not what John is doing. John is writing truths which are interlocking. You can't just take some of these statements, isolate them out, and hold them out over here as if they were not surrounded by other important truths which interlock with them. We need to remember that. All the truths John writes are interlocking, interrelated truths. Well, that's, first of all, the basic background to the passage, the esteemed recipients. Secondly, consider with me the common experiences described in the beginning of verse 16. John 4:16, the common experiences described. John says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. This is the common experiences of these believers described. If you have a different translation, you'll notice that the verse begins with the word and the New American Standard does not have it there. I think it's a minor translation error. I don't want to get tied up with it, but that's the fact. The text begins with an and. It ought to read, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Several commentators have stated that John is reflecting what the apostles have experienced and borne testimony. And that's one of the emphases in the letter. John is frequently reminding his readers that he speaks as an apostle. He represents the apostle. the apostles, and he is reaffirming the apostolic truths. And if you look up at verse 14, you'll see this kind of language. And we beheld and are bearing witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It does seem in this verse to be a reflection back to the testimony of the apostles all the way back in the first two verses of the letter. So we'll just look back, glance back at 1 John 1, 1 and 2. And here is the experience of the apostles. John is reminding these Christians, I'm writing to you as an apostle, and we're writing to you about things we ourselves have experienced. What was from the beginning? A reference to the Lord Jesus. What we have heard, and the idea is we have heard it and we remember. It's an intense kind of hearing, the result of which still remains to this day. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. And again, the idea is we saw it and we still remember it. It's like you say sometimes, I can still picture it. What we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. And so he is telling them, we come with the apostolic gospel to you regarding God's Son, Jesus Christ. John immediately, of course, links this with the things which believers believe in verse 3. And he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they all, God, the apostles, and these believers, have fellowship together in the truths of the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 14, again, the believers, in one sense, have seen the same things. We don't see them the way the apostles do. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus. We haven't seen his acts in the gospel. We actually have a wonderful hymn, and I read hymnal number 240. We saw thee not. We didn't see you still the waves. We didn't see you by your home. We didn't see you on the cross. We didn't see you with the apostles. But we believe that these things happened. We believe them as surely as if we had seen them, you see. And so when the Apostle John uses the we of verse 14, it includes what the apostles saw, but it also includes what believers believe. We have beheld and we bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I ask you this question. Where is the Christian who does not make that kind of testimony, who doesn't find a concern in his heart to say to people, God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world? That's where salvation is. Well, that's what Christians say. That's what we believe. That's our testimony as well. In verse 16a, John links again the message of the apostles and the faith of these believers. He says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We have come to a knowledge which is our experience. It's that term that Pastor Smith used this morning in the adult Bible class. Experiential knowledge. Experimental knowledge. I once had a chemist in my home, and we were talking to him about the gospel, and I talked about experimental knowledge, and he kind of chuckled because he was a chemist. But you get the point. Yes, it's what you experience yourself in real life action. The chemist, he experiences how chemicals react together, and he comes to know experimentally how chemistry works. And Christians, you see, they learn experimentally. They learn with a knowledge that is true experience. They're not talking about mere facts and intellectual understanding. For example, you might know that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. But how do you experience that? What impact does that have for you in your life? What does that knowledge mean to you? That's not the kind of knowledge where you can answer the question correctly. That's not the kind of knowledge that John is speaking about. He's telling them that the apostles have it and that we, the believing community of God's people, know it. We have come to know by experience the love which God has for us. And we have come to know it in such a way that we believe it. We expect it to be true. And we live in such a way that demonstrates the reality that we know and we believe the love which God has for us. It's not a general sense of God's love. It's not a general sense of his kind inclination. It is pure divine love that John says we have come to know and we believe it. We know and we believe that God has that pure divine love for us who have put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that love which always acts in the best interest of its objects in everything that he does. God so loves his believing people that everything that he does, sometimes in ways we cannot understand at all, everything that God does is a manifestation, is an outworking of his pure divine love for us. And as astounding as this is what they, the apostles, and we, ordinary believers, believe. We believe the love which God has for us. And again, we have our weaknesses and our temptations. We are weak people. We have not cause to be proud and to put our thumbs on our lapels and say, you know what, we're pretty good. And God should be happy that he has such Christians as us for his people. No, that's not the way that we think. Certainly not the way we should think. We realize that we need forgiveness. We need the forgiveness of sins. There's not one of us who can claim, well, God loves me because I have never sinned. God loves me today because today I did really, really well and I didn't sin today. No, I have sinned every day. Today I needed God's forgiveness. Today I need his mercies. Today I need forgiving grace and love. We need forgiveness. You can reflect back into the letter again of 1 John and find various strands of thought. We need an advocate with the Father. John says, I don't want you to sin. I hope you won't sin. But if any man sin, he has this provision of divine love. We have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. We need the comforts of God's love in the midst of our trials. We need God's love and grace in the midst of our persecutions. And we could add many other things beside. And so the apostles needed these things. The believers, John writes to, need these things. And so do we. And they had to understand, they came to understand and to believe that God loved them. They needed to remember all that God had said and all that God had done to demonstrate it. And the same again is true of us. We need that same conviction that God has so treated us, so worked in history, that he has assured us of a pure, powerful, divine love. And you will think of verses that we have already read this evening. Chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested. Interestingly, not just to us, the love of God was manifested in us. It has become our experience. It has become part of the way we think of our relationship to God. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He has sent his Son in order that he might swallow up the wrath of God on our behalf, that he might turn away God's wrath, and that he might deal effectively and entirely with all of our sins, so that there is no impediment to us receiving any blessings from God. That's how these people can say we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. And it is valuable to realize, the way that the apostle writes this, that he is joining together the experience of apostles and the experience of believers. Many of the commentators point this out, and if you listen to their voice long enough and you pile up the names, you say, well, there must be something to it. I think that there is. It's a shared experience of apostles and believers. That's the way God has put his word together. He doesn't come to every believer and simply whisper by his bedside, as I heard one person say one time, I love you. That's not what God does. God uses his inspired apostles to communicate the gospel to us. And they communicate it as men who believed it. Believed it, as Pastor Martin would have said, with a death grip. They believed it wholeheartedly. And that is a value for us who are ordinary believers. It's a value for our assurance and our reassurance. When we see and hear apostles, pastors, godly men and women, when we see them say that they know God's love and his grace and believe in God's love, God uses this for our strengthening. This is not just me, the individual believer, I say to myself. This is not just me who says, I think God loved me and gave his Son for me. No, this is the revelation of God's truth through his spokesmen. And the esteem that we have for apostles, the esteem that we have for our pastors, is one of the things that God uses to bolster our assurance. When we hear the apostle say it, well, this is truth, is one of our hymns in the Trinity hymnal 389 that captures this. I resist the temptation to read the whole thing to you, but that last stanza, if I find him, if I follow, is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer, yes. Now, what does that do to your soul? You see, all of that testimony, that's the way God often affirms his gospel in the hearts of his people. Well, we have first the esteemed recipients, secondly, the common experiences described, and thirdly, an essential explanatory reality. Verse 16b, an essential explanatory reality. And it is expressed this way: God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now this has this explanation, this essential explanatory reality has two parts. First of all, John makes an assertion about God. He says, God is love. And he's explaining 16a. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. And what accounts for this confidence and this experience in the lives of believers? John's explaining how this comes to pass. First of all, he says God is love. Now, God is not, before we go further, God is not what the world calls love. God is not what the world would like to define as love. God is love as defined by God's being. That might sound a little bit like circular reasoning, but this is what it is. This is the reality. God is love. And he is nothing but what God is. And love, divine love, is God, who God is. Notice, we cannot say this about anyone else. We should love with a godlike love. We should want to be godlike in our love. But you cannot say that so and so is love. You might find a very, very loving person. I might be tempted sometime to say June is love, but she is not. God is love. Frank is not love. You are not love. Your beloved is not love. God is love, you see. If you said that about somebody, actually, it would probably be a criticism. So-and-so is love, nothing but love. That would be a criticism. But it is not a criticism of God. And this is so because this is not the only thing which is true about God. Some people think that way about God. If you talk to them about God's wrath, about God's sovereignty, about God's judgment, they object. Wait a minute. God is love, they would say, you see. But again, this is not a snippet about God. This is not a slogan about God. This is not psychological manipulation for us about God. Again, you cannot isolate this from all the other things John says about God. And without turning you to the passages, I'll just remind you, since you are a well-educated people, you will remember what John says about God. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light. And what John means is that, number one, God is truth. He's not men's fancy. He's not men's imagination. Men do not make God God. God is truth. And God is holy. When we walk in sin, when we walk with lies and the manipulation of our own psychology by trying to be very, very positive about ourselves and others, it's a lie. But God is not like that. God is true. God is light. God is holy. 1 John 2:29 and chapter 3, verse 3, God is pure and God is righteous. And we can, and we should, add to this all the other things God says about himself in the scriptures. So again, you don't isolate these texts about God is love, which John scatters throughout his epistle, as important as they are. They are interlocking truths with everything that John has to say about God. God is love. He is determined to do what is good. The best he can do for those to whom he loves. Now, this is not the place to go into a long explanation, but I would pause to say this, that God has two kinds of love. There are two directions, if you will, of loving God. He has a love of benevolence, which was exercised, say, to the people. I believe it was in Troas, in Acts 14:17, he says, he bore witness to you, and that he did you good, giving rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with joy and gladness. This was God's love of benevolence. These were idolaters. They were not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of them never became believers. But God showed them love and kindness as he does all of his creatures. But God has the love of his being called the love of complacency, in which he delights to those whom he loves. He delights to do them good. He delights to forgive their sins. He delights to provide his son. He delights to shower them with all of the blessings that he gives in Christ Jesus. And this love is perfectly consistent with all of the glorious attributes of God. And it is consistent with everything God does in our lives, including his fatherly chastisements. Because those chastisements, as we have been reminded, are ways in which God does us good. He has good purposes in the most painful chastisements. Well, there is the first part of this essential explanatory reality: God is love. But the second part is this. The second part of this essential explanatory reality is that this results in the fellowship of a shared life. God is love. And as a part of that love, God manifests his life and causes his believers to enjoy a life of communion with him. Look at the way John puts it. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is a fellowship of shared life. It results in a mutual abiding. And it is meant to explain to us the confidence Christians have in God through Christ. The Christian knows that God's love is displayed in Christ. He has learned that God is love. And he, the Christian, is drawn to live under the influence of that love and all of the blessings which flow from it. So the Christian enjoys a shared life of fellowship with God. John calls this abiding. He abides with God as his saving God of love. And God abides with the believer as his beloved child. Now, the word abide is one of those older words which we don't commonly use, and that makes it vague. But it simply means to continue with someone under the influences of that person. One of the texts which I like to use in this regard is Luke 1:56, where Mary, having heard that Elizabeth was pregnant, went to see Elizabeth when she heard that she was pregnant. And Mary stayed, she remained, she abided with her about 3 months. Now, what does that mean, that Mary abided with her? It doesn't simply mean that they shared the same location, that they stayed in the same place. What it means is that Mary was with Elizabeth, engaged in a shared life with her. They were relatives. They were glad to be together. They expressed their love to one another. They talked together. They worked together. They sewed together. They shopped together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They shared a life, and their lives blended together in mutual appreciation, in mutual engagements. And that is what it means to abide in God. It is to live with God in a shared life, deriving all of the benefits of his life for us. That's why Jesus uses the parable of the vine and the branches, because the branch draws its life from the vine, and the vine communicates its life to the branch. So there is a shared life. This is the result. This is what causes that confidence. We have known and believed the love which God has for us, because God is love. And he who loves abides in God, and God abides in him. And so it is with us, between us and our God. Well, we've looked at the esteemed recipients. We've looked at the common experiences described, and an essential explanatory reality. In conclusion, I want to say two things. First of all, I want to ask you, every one of you, as I ask myself, is God in Jesus Christ your ultimate chief good? Is God your ultimate chief good? You see the way that John describes the relationship between the believer and his God. He abides in his God. His God abides in him. And this is the best love, the best manifestation of grace he receives. Are you relying on your God? No other person should take the place of God. You should be looking for all your best things from God. You should not be setting your heart on earthly things, your home, your car, your vacation, your friends, your electronic gadgets. No earthly goods, no earthly things. In one sense, we could say, not even our brethren. The triune God is our best good. Is that true of you? If it is not, then you need to repent and turn to him for that great love which he has freely given and for which he has given his son. Now let's get another way. Here's another way. Who loves you? Who loves you? Who loves you? Well, your first response, certainly, you know from the text, it ought to be God. God, if you're a Christian, loves you. You may be very disappointed with people who don't love you. You may have a father or a mother who doesn't love you. It's very painful. You may have a brother, a sister who doesn't love you. You may have a child, a son, a daughter who doesn't love you. Those are painful, painful realities. You might have a husband or a wife who you say to yourself, doesn't love me. That is tragically painful. But even if all these things are true, if you can say, through Jesus Christ, I have come to believe that God, the eternal God, loves me. It's more important than all of the other loves. And it is the relief and comfort of every other absence of love which you may experience in this life. And I might also say, all these people might love you. Your father, your mother, your sisters, your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your cousins, the person who is most important to you, they may all love you. But the most important question is, does God love me? Do I love God? Do I have this shared life with God in which I love God because he loves me? God is love. The most important question is, who loves you? Because, you know, in the final analysis, you have all these people who love you. If God doesn't love you, all those other people, no matter how much they love you, it doesn't mean anything. It's tragedy. Because the day is coming when you, by yourself, will be face to face with God. And the question of your relationship with God will be the only important question. All those other people can stand around you before the judgment seat of Christ and say, we love him, we love her. But your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing that will determine your eternal destiny. Last thing I want to say this evening, when we come to the supper, what are we looking at? We are looking at the emblems of God's love. We are looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ has said out, when I want my people to know how much I love them, God loves them, I present to them the symbol of bread, which is the symbol of my body. That body with which he suffered for us, he died for us, he rose for us. That's the emblem of his love. That cup which symbolizes his blood, by which He satisfied the anger of God and turned it away forever. It's the emblem of his love that assures us that we are loved by the triune God. These are the emblems of his love. As we think about, as we celebrate the supper, it's good for us to remember. We have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. May God bring it to us with freshness this evening as we celebrate the supper. Let's pray. Our Lord, this evening we come with hearts which have a sense of their own weakness and frailty before the majesty of your love which you have displayed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only have you displayed it for us, our God, but you by your Holy Spirit through your word have made us partakers of your divine love. We are entirely unworthy. We bow before you with humble thanks that you have had such regard for us. Please bless us now as we come before the table to remember our Lord and all that has been done and all of the manifestations of love he has purchased by his sacrifice. Please do draw near and bless us as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.